Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Mark 1, 40 through 45. We will finish chapter 1 of our walk together, our series in Mark's gospel as we head towards Easter. About a month away, because Easter's early this year. In case you didn't know, it's the last week of March, and so we are full speed ahead towards that date. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to make you aware of something that was in the announcement video, and I've also made reference to a time or two from the platform. Next Sunday evening, March the 10th, at 6:30 p.m. in our fellowship hall, we are going to be hosting a gathering of churches in Bolivar, their pastors, their leaders. And the purpose of that evening is to come together to encourage one another, pray together, and present a strategy that we can all engage in to hopefully help us be better equipped to reach Bolivar and Polk County now with the gospel. And so we'll say more about those things on that evening. We'll spend some time praying together. If that's something that you're interested in, and I pray that it is, I pray that you'll join us next Sunday evening, March the 10th at 6:30 p.m. Having said that, let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 together today. After doing this for a few years, it is my belief that the experience of being or becoming a parent is trying to live and perhaps prevent the reality of becoming a promise breaker. If you've never experienced it as a parent, perhaps from the perspective of a child, you've experienced it. I'm just going to tell you, most of us don't do it on purpose. In my house, it seems to happen in a couple of different ways. One is one or four of your kids, let's just say, will ask you 752 times if they can do something or if you'll do something with them. And you've finally been worn down and you just tell them you'll do it. Fine, next Saturday we'll go to the park. We'll do it. I promise. The next Saturday comes, and it's the worst rainstorm that's ever occurred in the history of Bolivar, Missouri. There are extenuating circumstances, and you can't do what you promised. And inevitably, one of your kids says, "You lied. You said we would go to the park today." And you've just become an unintentional promise breaker. Almost happened to us last night. We ate dinner. The youngest of our kids said, "Dad, can we have a family game night tonight?" And we, without thinking, said yes. And then it was late, and it was shower time, and we have church in the morning, but we didn't want to be a promise breaker, so we played a late night family game of the board game Clue, because I didn't want to be a promise breaker. The other way that it often happens in my home has nothing to do with the kids at all. You know, earlier, because of something your parents did or often said, you get married and you look at your spouse and you say, "We'll never say that," or "We'll never do that." And then you have the week of a thousand storms and you find yourself doing that or saying that multi times over, or you find out that your parents were smarter than you anyway. Maybe that's worst of all, because it's not just that you've been a promise breaker to your kids, you've not even been true to yourself. Now, whether or not you've had that experience as a human, from a parenting perspective or not, we all know what it means to be a promise breaker or to not be true to ourselves. Because we know that about ourselves, perhaps we never say it out loud, but we can very easily begin to wonder if we should have the same concern about Jesus, our Savior. Is there anything, is there a circumstance that would cause Jesus to not be true to himself? To not act in a character or a characteristic that he has revealed himself to be? Can we trust the promises of God? We know that this is so important because most humans, you don't have to convince them of their guilt. Whether they admit it explicitly or not, we all know and experience and feel our guilt. And because of that, we know that we need the patience and compassion of God, of Jesus Christ in our life, in the highest order. So we hope on passages of Scripture like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slow to fulfill His promises to you. He is not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we believe that this teaches us the forbearance, the long-suffering, and the compassion of Christ. But we wonder, is there anything that would cause Christ to not act in compassion towards us? With that in mind, and by the way, I think because of who we are, because of the human condition, this is something that all mankind should grapple with. So I want us to think about this question as we look at the last story that Mark chooses to end chapter 1 with. And if there's any place, I would say to you, for multiple reasons that perhaps would cause Jesus to not act in His compassion, it would be this one. And so with that in mind, I want us to see what Jesus does. I want us to see how this story begins and how it unfolds. And so with that in mind, look with me at verse 40. Here's what we read. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, "If you will, you can make me clean." The first thing I want you to notice is what I've called the extreme ask of the sick man. The extreme ask of the sick man. When we understand everything that was going on in this man's life and who he was religiously and culturally, the man is asking a lot of Jesus. Here, the person that approaches Jesus is simply described to us as a leper. Other than that, we really don't know much about him. We don't meet him before this. We don't know where he came from. We don't know if he's married. We don't know if he's single. We don't know about his neighbors. We don't know if he has children. We just simply don't know. But we do know a little something about the disease of leprosy. As a matter of fact, the term that's used here for leper is the more colloquial term of what we know today as the disease that we call Hansen's disease. A lot of people think Hansen's disease, or what leprosy does, is it causes rotting flesh. Even though that's what typically happens in a leper's life, that's not what the disease actually does. The disease actually is a bacteria that attacks nerves, and because of its attacking of the nerve, it either becomes impossible or very hard for the person to experience pain. So, if they have an infection or they have a sore, they might not realize it at all and take care of themselves, and the result might be they lose appendages or fingers or noses or ears. So that's the physical ailment or plight that somebody with this disease might find themselves in. Interesting, though, that from a biblical perspective, the term that we often see, leprosy or a leper, was a generic term that was used in biblical times that basically covered any known skin disease. So if you had a skin disease in biblical times, you were referred to as a leper, whether you actually had Hansen's disease or not. I would say to you, in this climate, in this day and time, it probably really didn't matter. If you have any kind of skin disease at all, it would be physically challenging for you with the limited medical care that they would receive and in the climate they were in. So this man whether he had Hansen's disease or not, was in a very challenging physical and medical situation. What we might not realize is in this culture and religious situation, perhaps what was even more challenging for this person that would find themselves in this situation was the social isolation, the mental anguish they would feel, and the religious isolation that this would put them in. You see, the laws concerning leprosy are actually found in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And anybody that would be considered to have leprosy or a skin disease was required by the law to literally walk around, and when they saw anybody, to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to keep people away from them. They weren't able to interact with other people. And Leviticus actually tells us that they had to live outside the camp, meaning they couldn't even live around anyone else. So whatever town they lived in, they had to live out somewhere where nobody was. This was an extreme situation to be in this day and time. This was would have been a person that was in a very dire, desperate situation. So what we see happen next might surprise us all the more. Look at what we see this person do in verse 40. He approaches Jesus, and he makes a big ask, an extreme ask of the servant Savior. He says to him, "Will you heal me?" in essence. Now, we don't know how close he got to Jesus, but understand that even this situation more than likely would have made Jesus unclean because he had been in the presence of one that had been identified to be a leper. So the Savior himself, he approaches everything he knows about this great teacher, and he comes to him and he makes this big ask. For someone to do something like that, it probably means one of three things was going on in their life or mind. They were either extremely desperate, they either had an extraordinary amount of faith, or they were acting in complete stupidity. And maybe it was a combination of all of those things. But for a moment, in this man's actions and his words, I want you to notice that it appears that he approaches Jesus in both faith and humility. To say it another way, I believe, in essence, he's asking Jesus the faith question and he's asking Jesus the humble question. The leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, that's humility. "If you will, that's humility. You can make me clean. That's faith." It seems in this man's life, he never questioned Jesus' ability to do it. That's faith. But he didn't presume upon Jesus that he would do it. That's humility. This desperate man approaches the Savior in his desperate situation, and he makes a big ask. The Jewish historian Josephus has said of lepers that lepers were treated as if, in fact, they were dead men. Because from a societal and religious standpoint, they might as well have been. Here's this desperate man. Here's this religiously dead man. Here's this isolated and hurting man. And he knows nothing else to do but to go to the Savior, to go to the servant. And what is he seeking? He is seeking love, grace, mercy, the compassion of Jesus. So from our perspective, it matters immensely how Jesus responded that day. So let's ask the question, what did Jesus do? How do we see him respond to this extreme ask? Well, we see the answer to that question in verses 41 and 42. Not only do we see the extreme ask, but we see the extravagant act of the servant Savior. He responds in an extravagant way. Just look at verses 1, 41 and 42. "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." I would doubt that anyone in this room is surprised that Jesus, the Savior, responded. From what we know about him, a non-response would be shocking. But maybe, just maybe, the details of how he responded are instructive to us. In other words, how Jesus responds teaches us much about our Savior. First of all, notice how verse 41 begins, moved with pity. Some translations will say moved with compassion, which is what we're talking about. There was an emotional response in the incarnate Christ that led him to see this guy and respond a certain way, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. We don't have time to get into this, and some of you will probably shrink back as soon as I say this, but there's actually good indication in the Greek and in some manuscripts that we have that Jesus, an emotion that he felt underlying this entire event was actually that he was perturbed. Or that he was angry. Some early manuscripts say, moved with anger. Now we look at that, and that might surprise us a little bit, but we know that there's at least one other time in Jesus' ministry where outwardly he became angry, and he responds that way. Maybe that bothers us because we don't like to think about Jesus getting angry, and his anger is not like ours, but certainly Jesus got angry. If, in fact, there is some anger going on here, or if Jesus was perturbed, we might ask the question, who was he angry at? Well, there's some different theories. Some say he was angry at the religious elites, the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees that would see a man in this condition and they would leave him there without any hope or compassion in his life. That's one good way to look at it. I think that's very possible. Some have said that he was angry at the religious system itself. In other words, the religion of the Jews had become so empty that it was making promises that it could not fulfill. In reality, legalism brought no hope at all, either in righteousness before God or in the world in which we live. So perhaps Jesus is mad at what their empty religion had become. Some even say that from the very beginning, he might have been a little perturbed at the leper himself. Not because the leper came to him and wanted healing. But you know how this story ends. Jesus is going to heal him and ask him not to do something, and guess what the guy's going to go do? That very thing that Jesus asked to. Do you think from the beginning of the story, Jesus doesn't know how it's going to end? Do you think that Jesus isn't going to know what he's going to do? And so from the very beginning, Jesus is a little perturbed. In all of these situations, here's what we can say. Regardless of the emotion that Jesus is feeling and the reason why, without a doubt that day, we can say that our Savior nonetheless responded in love and grace and mercy and compassion. No matter what he was feeling, that's how he responded. I think sometimes we forget that compassion and grace is a choice, even when we're not, quote unquote, feeling it. How do I know that regardless of what Jesus was feeling, he responded in compassion? Well, look again closely at verse 41. In the process of healing him, what's the first step that he took? He reached out his hand and he touched him. For a moment, can we remind ourselves of what this meant? Here's a man that's unclean. He's religiously isolated. And this also means that Jesus would become religiously unclean as well. So don't we find ourselves asking the question, why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would that be the first step of healing this guy? Why would he touch him? You might say, well, he had to. Oh, no, certainly not. We know later, and in other situations, Jesus heals somebody with a word. Jesus could have spoken it, and this guy would have been cleansed. He would have been made whole. We know how powerful Jesus' words is. John 1 lets us know that Jesus is there from the beginning. He created the world. We know that it was done with a word. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he's holding the world together by the word of his power. Jesus could have spoken it, and it would happen. Jesus could have thought it, and it would have happened. So why does Jesus touch this guy? Let me propose three possible reasons to you. Number one, we have no idea how long it had been since the guy had been diagnosed with leprosy. But here's what we do know. Whenever that was, that means from that point forward, he had not been touched. He had not had any human interaction. He had not had the embrace of another human being. And Jesus, being Christ incarnate, being God in the flesh, understanding that he made us, knows how important, how necessary other human contact is. We understand it as well, but we often don't miss it until what? We don't have it. He was compassionate enough towards this guy that even though it made him considered unclean, Jesus met a physical need in his life by touching him. I think there's a potential second reason as well. Maybe Jesus did this to show just how much an error the cultural position or religious position of the day was, just how empty and nearsighted and wrong their religious position was. Jesus touches this man who needed a touch, and Jesus wasn't defiled. Jesus didn't become sick. Maybe there's a third reason he did it as well. Maybe he did it because the guy needed a touch. Maybe he did it because he wanted to show just how wrong the people were. But also, look, maybe he did it because he was showing the man, if I can say it this way, an embodiment of what he would do in the gospel. What do I mean by that? It appears that Jesus, by this act, shows just how far he's willing to go, even becoming unclean himself, if I can say it that way, for the redemption of his people. In some ways, this becomes a real living metaphor of the embodiment of the gospel. What are you talking about? Well, remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming curse or a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's how far in his compassion, grace, and love Jesus is willing to go to redeem his people. I think in an instant, in a moment, look at the end of verse 41. I will be clean. Jesus seems to respond and answer both questions. Both the humility question and the faith question, Jesus' answer is yes. Look at verse 42. It says, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Here's Mark's favorite descriptor again. Immediately this happened. By the way, I think Mark uses it here not just simply to move the narrative forward in a rapid succession, but he does it here to show exactly who it was and where the power was that it came from that made this man whole, that cleaned this man. It didn't happen 7 weeks later. It didn't happen through some new magical medical treatment, some ointment that he rubbed on his skin that after time cleared it up and he was fine again. No, it happened in an instance. That means if the guy had lost his nose or his ears or a finger, they grew back instantaneously. Jesus healed him immediately. Did you also notice that it says that the leprosy left him and he was made clean? You might find it interesting that in no place in the New Testament where leprosy is spoken of as being healed, is it described as being healed. It's always described when someone's healed from leprosy as being made clean. The question becomes why? Why is it described that way? Well, number one is because they're seen religiously as defiled. But I'm also not certain that it's not because, again, it is a picture of the gospel and what Jesus does for us, how he touches us and saves us. Our souls are unclean because of our sin. We are wretched, yet when Jesus touches us, when through faith in him we trust the Savior, he cleans us and gives us a new heart. And some have said we see this in the life of the leper. What's all awesome to me in this moment is this man's desperation is also Jesus' extravagance. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it for a moment. The circumstance and the cultural and religious position said no. Said Jesus shouldn't respond this way. Said he should not be compassionate, yet Jesus acts. Some of you might remember there was a song that was recorded just a few years ago, and it in some ways caused quite a stir and led to not a short amount of debate. The name of the song was Reckless Love, By the way, I don't bring this up in any way to make you feel bad if you like the song. If you sing it in the shower or in your car, or even if we sing it in here, this is not a theological position that I'm trying to hold. But I worked at the seminary at the time, and the debate was raised there, should we even be singing this song? In other words, do we want to describe anything about God or anything that he does as reckless? By the way, again, I'm not saying this to debate this with you. So if you disagree with me, it's fine. You can just keep that to yourself and we'll love each other. But here's the thing. If you read the lyrics, maybe we don't like the concept of reckless love, but here's what I think we were actually trying to say. What I think we were trying to say is God's love is extravagant. Extravagant love. God shows extravagant love towards us. We might not like reckless, but certainly his compassion, his mercy, his grace is extravagant. And in this passage of Scripture, the actions of Jesus show just how extravagant the compassion and grace and love of Christ is, even in the face of obstacles. Circumstances of the man and cultural positions did not cramp, hinder, or nullify the compassion of Christ, because that's who he is. The question is, though, is there anything that we might see that would happen, anything beyond the circumstances or the cultural position that might make Jesus shrink back from showing compassion? Well, notice that our text actually has three more verses, and in this we see what happens at the end of the story that perhaps gives us an insight into the mind of Christ here. You see, we don't just see the extreme ask or the extravagant act, but in the last three verses, verses 43 through 45, we also see the expected annoyance of the swarming crowd. The expected annoyance of the swarming crowd. Now, I had to work really hard to keep my alliteration going there, so you're welcome. Here's what we read in these verses. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. In some ways, maybe we would have been satisfied if Mark would have ended this account of the healing after verse 42. We've got our answer. Jesus healed him. Great. Fantastic. Look how Jesus did that. But Mark actually adds a few details. He lets us know that wasn't the end of the story. But something else happened. Something else that certainly Jesus would have understood, would have expected to happen, because he knows people. He knows their hearts. Now, what we read that Mark describes for us here, in some ways, is not new. It's not the first time we've seen Jesus do something like this, but when we look at the details, perhaps it's unexpected. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, here, and this is not the first time, but it's the third time in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus has indicated to another individual that there's something about himself that he doesn't want told. Forbidden or commanded, three individuals not to say something about himself. So this is not unique. It's the third time that's happened in chapter 1. But what is unusual about it is this is the first time he said it to a man. Every other time he said it to a demon. He told the demon, or wouldn't let the demon speak about who he was. But here he says it to a man. That might surprise us a little bit. And again, it causes us to ask the question, why? Why wouldn't he want this guy saying what he had done for him, and thus indicating who he was? Well, again, we've been asking a lot of questions this morning, so let me again, I like three, so three potential possibilities. Number one is what we've already talked about. What's known in Mark's gospel is the messianic secret. Jesus is the Messiah. Jews have an understanding of the Messiah, but they have a wrong understanding of Messiah, and they're not going to completely get who he is as Messiah until the cross comes in view. And so until that point, Jesus has a tendency to say to the Jews, even his apostles, shh, don't tell anybody. And so maybe that's the same thing in this man's life. In other words, if he went and told it at this point, he would have messed it up. And so Jesus says, don't go give half information or wrong information, even if the title is right. So that's one possibility. Another one, and this is where I'm really going to get myself in trouble with some of you, It might have been because of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, look what Jesus does. He says, go show yourself to the priest. And what he describes is exactly what someone who had been cleansed of leprosy should have done according to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. So you hear me say that and you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that Jesus required obedience to the law or legalism? And my answer to that question is both no and yes. What do I mean by that? Well, as far as making you righteous before God, no. Couldn't do it anyway. He's the only one who could do it. But from the standpoint of the fact that Jesus himself said multiple times, I didn't come to abolish the law, but what? Fulfill it. So even when Jesus heals somebody, Jesus isn't a lawbreaker. Jesus is obeying the law, and he's requiring obedience to the law because Jesus never once himself disobeyed the law. But did you see the other side of this? He says, when you do this, it will be proof or a testimony for them. Testimony to who? The priest? The religious elites? It's proof positive of two things. Later, they're going to accuse him of being a lawbreaker, but this is proof he wasn't. But also, it shows without doubt, out of doubt, here was a guy that had leprosy, and now he doesn't. How's that possible? It's proof. It's undeniable. It's proof positive that Jesus and Jesus' power saved him, cleansed him, made him whole. There's a third reason, and it's this. Jesus knows how he's going to respond. And he knows how he's going to respond, if I could say it this way, is going to bring some level of hindrance or cramping of the way Jesus has described that he desires to do ministry. What do you mean? Go back to last week's passage. Jesus leaves Capernaum because he wants to go to other towns and villages to do what? Preach the gospel. And what happens at the end of this passage because this guy disobeys him? He can't go into any towns and villages anymore. Jesus knew the man telling would cramp or hinder the way he wanted to do ministry a little bit. Also, you may find it surprising that up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have not seen one confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. Guess what's going to start in chapter 2? Confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. Pastor, are you saying this man telling this and this getting out led to some of those confrontations? I absolutely believe that's the case. Here's what I'm telling you. Jesus knew all of that. So what is so profound is that Jesus healed him anyway. That's the point. Jesus knew he was going to disobey. Jesus knew it was going to bring some potential personal cost or consequences for his ministry. And guess what Jesus did? He said, nope, you're going to have to find another healer. You know what? Take that somewhere else. Jesus did it anyway. That's the point. Because that's who Jesus is. Look again at verse 45 for just a moment. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. One scholar has said it like this. Disobedience to Jesus, to his commands, for whatever motives, even for the best of motives, has a tendency to always lead to consequences in our lives. And it can always bring a hindrance to Jesus working in and through our lives and in our communities. Doesn't mean that Jesus still doesn't do work, or doesn't heal, doesn't save people, but it always has the potential to bring consequences. And yet Jesus healed him anyway. Before we said there was nothing about this man's circumstances or a cultural position that prevented Jesus from being compassionate. Well, look at this. Not even perceived consequences to Jesus' ministry prevented him from being compassionate. Jesus acts in compassion. Jesus' compassionate nature, his grace and his mercy remain because that's who Jesus is. We go back to our original question. We say, is there anything that can thwart the promises of God? Is there anything that can make God, that can make Jesus a promise breaker? Should we worry about the compassionate nature of Christ? Well, here's the answer to that question. In my opinion, I'm going to say this very carefully. there is no circumstance, cultural position, or perceived consequences that will cancel the compassionate nature of our Christ. That's who he is. By the way, that doesn't mean that he ceases being or having another characteristic that he has. They work in conjunction. Also, it doesn't mean that he's always compassionate in the way that we think he should be or the way that we would be. But Jesus is always compassionate. That's who he is revealed to be. I wonder how many people in the room are fans of the horror movie genre. Now, you're already thinking, how in the world did we get from the compassion of Jesus to horror movies? Well, hang with me. You know I'll always have a path. We're going somewhere. Stick with me for a moment. Even if you're not a fan of the genre, I would guess there aren't many people in the room that hasn't seen at least one in your life. And if you've seen one, you've basically seen them all. And at some point in every horror movie, one of two things, if not two of two things, is going to happen. Some character in the movie is going to get ready to put their hand in a place that it shouldn't be, you know, like in a hole, and they don't know what's on the other side of it, or through a door. Or worse yet, the villain appears to be dead, and the character's going to touch the villain to make sure, right? Usually happens, you know, you're getting near the end of the movie when that you guys aren't hanging with me. Come on. Meet me halfway. You know what I'm talking about. And it's so bothersome to us that even if we don't do it, and some of us do, you want to jump to your feet and yell at the screen, don't do that. Stop it. It's about to cost you. Or we say, you're not going to get that hand back. Well, there's the crux of it, isn't it? Sometimes we project upon Jesus because we know how difficult the world is. And we know what sin's like and guilt people have. And we can very easily think, Jesus, you shouldn't touch that person. You may not get your hand back. Or worse yet, sometimes we feel it in our own life. I know how wretched I am. I know how sinful I am. Jesus won't touch me because he may not get his hand back. But this passage tells us, but Jesus. So we ask the question, will Jesus touch me? Will Jesus show compassion to me? Will Jesus save me even though I am wretched? The answer is a resounding yes. Did you know this is the second of eight times in Mark's gospel where Jesus touches somebody when he heals them? We've already seen two. Simon's mother-in-law and the leper. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is compassionate. Psalm 86:15 holds true, doesn't it? But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace, slow to become angry and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friend, let me encourage you today to trust the compassion of Christ in and for your life. Amen and amen. Bow with me this morning. Just wonder, today in the room, if maybe there's someone that has never experienced the compassion of Christ for salvation, and you wonder, could he ever save you? The answer is a resounding yes. I would love the opportunity. In just a moment, we're going to go into our time of response. I'd love to meet you right here and pray with you and share with you about how you can trust Christ for your salvation. But maybe you're in the room today and you're a believer, but there's some guilt that you're hanging on to for something you did, or worse yet, that's hanging on to you, and you wonder if you can be made whole from that. Again, the answer is a resounding yes because of the compassion of our God. Would you come and lay it at the altar this morning? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to sing, and we would ask you to respond as the Lord leads. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your love and compassion. Thank you for the promises of God that we can hold on to. Thank you for this passage that shows us your compassion, but ultimately teaches us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, Father, there is no one that you can't make whole. There is no one in Christ that can't be saved and redeemed. And Father, there's no one that knows you that you can't bring peace and forgiveness to. And Father, you want us to go out and you want us to represent you with the way that we live our lives. We pray that you would help us to do that today. Help us to hold on to, help us to believe, and help us to proclaim the compassion, love, mercy, and grace of Jesus. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.